Welcome to the podcast for Green Hill Church. You can find out more information about Green Hill Church and how to take your next step with Jesus online at greenhillchurch.com.
You can be seated and go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter number 3. That's where we're going to be at this morning. Thank you for being here for graduation Sunday. Those that are visitors in the room, those that are here to support your senior, I just want to say thank you for spending this Sunday morning with us in honoring your graduates. As I was walking down praying over those students, I wish you could see them from my perspective, walking with them for 5 years, and what the good work that God's done in their lives. As I was walking down through there thinking about the ones that I've baptized and the ones that have walked with Jesus through hard times, the ones that are going to be pursuing Jesus on a secular campus, I just wish that you could see their lives and what God's done in their lives through my eyes, and you would know the source of encouragement that they are to me personally, but then how many of them are heroes of mine as well because of the way they've walked through life and the way they've stood alone, the way they've continued to come to Green Hill Church by themselves. All those stories I could go down the line and tell you are just really, really sweet on a day like today. And those stories are the ones that keep you going in ministry when the days get hard. And so thank you for being here today to honor them. It is a special day for me to be able to preach to them on graduation Sunday. They still will be a part of our ministry for the summer. But this will be one of the last times that I get to preach to them in a context like this. And so today the message is directed at them, but I would also ask that you would think of it from your perspective as well. We're going to be talking today about when hope meets hostility. I can't think of a better text of scripture that would help and get these students ready for a college than to talk about how hope interacts with hostility. But I know it's not just a graduate topic that each one of you, as you go to your workplace and you interact with folks that are around you, you still take hope into a hostile area. And so I hope today that you will listen in with the graduates as I preach to them and preach to you as well. We have been walking through 1 Peter together these last few weeks, really kind of started around the Easter season, and we've been talking about hope. And hope in different circumstances in our life. And today, we're going to look particularly as hope, how it interacts with hostility. And so, for us to be able to better understand this text, we have to understand what hope is. And so, if you look back to a couple of weeks ago, we've been looking in 1 Peter. And if you find in 1 Peter chapter number 1, gives us really the definition of hope that Peter is communicating to these believers as he's writing this letter. And we understand that this letter is written to believers, and so he says in 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 and 4, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." This born again is the same word that we see in John chapter number 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at nighttime and he says to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." Nicodemus really doesn't understand this, and so he begins to push back on Jesus a little bit and say, how can I be born again? How can I be born a second time? He doesn't understand, and Jesus says, it's not that you're going to be born of woman again, but that you're going to be born of the Spirit. And he goes on to communicate to him what this means to be born again. And in this chapter, Peter is saying that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we've looked through the Easter season, we have been affirmed and we have realized that our hope is validated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It only comes through the person of Jesus Christ and his death. But verse 4 goes on and says, to an inheritance. Remember what Nicodemus said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is, Peter is communicating this to us here, that you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's the hope that we find. That's the hope that we walk with on a daily basis, that our inheritance is not corruptible, it's not It's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for us. That's what keeps us going, that God is going to redeem and God is going to restore all things that sin has broken. But we also have to understand that we walk on a daily basis into a hostile context. And Peter is writing here to a hostile context as he's writing to Christians that are scattered around Asia Minor that are experiencing persecution. They are experiencing a slander. They're experiencing ridicule, even physical suffering and marginalization. And Peter's writing to them and saying, hold on to the hope. Even though you're in exile, even though that you are not a citizen of this country, hold on in hostile situations. We also understand that we live in hostile, and our hostility is different than theirs in that they were suffering under physical persecution. We really don't experience that much here in this area, but we do have some hostility when it comes to our context that people around us are hardened to the gospel or they're happy without the gospel. And so we interact with unchurched folks and de-churched folks. Those unchurched folks would be those folks that have never grown up in the church before. And those de-churched folks are folks that were marginally a part of the church and then they no longer have any interest in the church. And because of the unreached and de-churched folks, they have a secular worldview, and that secular worldview comes out as hostility towards the gospel. And so Peter is writing in that context this morning. And I hope that we understand that in chapter number 3 as we read verses 13 through 17. Read them with me. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I'm going to give you 3 things from this passage that help us when hope meets hostility. First thing that you can write down is be zealous for good. It says right there in the text, be zealous for good. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. This word zealous that we're looking at this morning means to be devoted to or eager towards. A better translation, maybe even being a follower of what is good. We as a people should be marked by that we have a passion for what is good. Peter is communicating to us a rhetorical question here in this passage. He's asking, who would persecute you? Who would harm you if you're zealous for good? When you're thinking about this zealous for good, it's not necessarily this context where you're just a really good person. Like maybe an example is if I pay my taxes on time, the IRS is never going to really bother me. Who's going to harm you if you do good? If I keep the speed limit, I'm never going to get probably pulled over by the cops for going over the speed limit. If I show up for work every day, I'm never going to get written in my file that I am habitually late. If I'm just a good person, who is there to harm you? Who's going to mark you off if you just do good? But this good that Peter's talking about here is more than just being morally good or just being a good employee or being a good citizen. He's taking it a step further and he's saying that you are good for righteousness' sake and that you are good because you are separating yourself to Christ. And he communicates that in the first word in verse number 13. He says, now, or some translations say, and. And what that now or that and is doing is it's pointing back to the previous verses for us to understand what good looks like. And so if we want to understand what good looks like in this context, we have to read verses 8 through 12. So look at it with me on the screens here. It says this, finally, all of you, he's saying this, all of you guys that I'm writing this to, all you believers in Christ, be like-minded. That's unity. Be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On contrary, repay evil with blessing, because this is who you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. What he's communicating to us is a deeper level of good. He's saying that we should love God and that we should love others. And many of the things that he says here in this verse are actually countercultural in that we are going to give blessing instead of insult. He's saying, I want you to be zealous for good, but not just to be a good person, not just so somebody can pat you on the back. You are being good for righteousness' sake. It says there in verse number 14, for righteousness' sake. This righteousness that it's talking about is this fruit of righteousness that comes out of the life of the believer. If you read 1 John, it communicates to us as believers, if we want to show that we love Christ, we are to love him, we're supposed to love others, and we're supposed to do his commandments. These are fruits of righteousness that will be evident that we are a Christ follower. What he's calling us to right here, he's saying being zealous for good, but the good for righteousness' sake, the fruit of righteousness in our life. But he's also saying set Christ as holy in a place of honor in your life. The end of verse number 14. I think a better way of saying this would be set apart Jesus Christ as Lord of your heart. So we're doing good. We're being zealous for good because Jesus has the right seat in our heart. It's not because we're trying to work our way to heaven. It's not because we're trying to get a pat on the back. It's not because we want to be a morally good person and a good citizen. We are doing this because Jesus is in charge of our life. Now, Peter says, normally, goodness is profitable. Good is good and right is right, but being good and being righteous will not make you immune from trouble. So he goes on in the verse and says, be prepared for opposition. Point number two, be prepared for opposition. Verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. This but even, in our context, I think we could say, not if, but when. If you are going to be zealous for good, for righteousness' sake, it's not if, but when you are going to suffer opposition. Why are we going to suffer opposition? Because we are exiles that are living in a country that is not our own. We are living in a hostile world because we are exiles. This is not our final place. The two places that I see this this pushback towards opposition of the life of the believer are in the area of personal holiness and practical goodness. If I could explain personal holiness in this way, our world, our culture is emphasizing personal freedoms, you do you, whatever makes you happy. But God has not called us to you do you and personal happiness. He's called us to personal holiness. And he's saying, I've set you apart to do a good work. And if you suffer, suffer for righteousness' sake. And so this idea of personal holiness comes into play with our old self and our new self after salvation. A lot of times this pushback that we get will be from family members or friends who knew us before Christ. It's a shame, but a lot of times it's the family members that will push back on us the hardest when we decide to pursue Christ and we follow Christ. Why? Because they like the old self, this old self that's been put to death. They like that person that would go out partying with them. And so they'll say, what do you mean you can't go out with us anymore? What do you mean you can't laugh at our dirty jokes? What do you mean that you are going to be honest on your time card? What do you mean that you're not going to take stuff off the job site anymore? What do you mean you're not going to run people down with us in person or online? You're not going to talk about other people? What do you mean that you're going to go home tonight instead of going out with the boys tonight? What do you mean that you're going to lead your family and you're going to go home to your family instead of hanging out with the boys? What they don't understand is that that part of me has died. That's the old flesh. And what they'll say a lot of times to us is they'll say, you think you're better than us. Or they'll say, you used to be fun. Or I don't even know who you are anymore. And that's true. You don't know who I am anymore because the old man, he died. when I said Jesus Christ is going to be Lord of my life, and I stepped into that baptistry, and a pastor baptized me, and he said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are buried with him in baptism, and you are raised to walk as a new creation. I'm a new creation. That person you used to know doesn't exist anymore. The reason why he doesn't exist anymore is because Jesus Christ is now Lord of my life. I'm not in control anymore. And so you can just say, hey, I'm going to walk into personal holiness for righteousness' sake because Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. But we also see this in the present creation. Now that I am a new creation, people interact with you for the first time and they don't really understand you. This is for my students in the room and my graduates in the room. This is where you're going to be at as you walk onto a new campus. You're going to be meeting people for the first time and they're not going to know who you are. You are this new creation to them. They don't understand the work that Jesus Christ has done in your life. They're meeting you for the first time, and you already have hopefully some predetermined things that are in your life that you're going to do, and some predetermined things that you're not going to do because you're going to be obedient to God's word, amen? And so when you get to a situation and they get to know you for the first time, and they ask you to do something and you're not willing to do that because you've predetermined that I'm going to listen to what God's word says. And let me say the key word there is that you're predetermined that I'm going to obey God's scripture. If you wait until the moment to make the decision, you're going to sin. You have to ahead of time say, this is what I'm going to do and this is what I'm not going to do based upon God's word. I'm going to live a life of principle. And so when people meet you for the first time and they're like, what do you mean? You're a college student. Aren't you going to go out to the club with us? No, I'm sorry, I can't. What do you mean that you're waiting till marriage? Nobody does that anymore. What do you mean that you won't cheat or plagiarize on this group assignment with me? What do you mean that you're not going to mess with this, fudge the numbers on this quote that we're going to give to this company? What do you mean that you're going to love your wife and serve your wife? What is that? What does it mean that you're going to respect your husband? What does it mean that you're going to raise your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And they don't get it. They say, you're old-fashioned. You're narrow. You're hypocritical. The Bible's so irrelevant. Why do you follow that? It's just a history book. And all you can say is you just don't understand. I'm not in charge of my life anymore. Jesus Christ is on the throne of my heart. And what he says do, I'm going to do. And what he says don't do, I'm not going to do. I'm sorry that you don't love this new creation, but this new creation is who I am in Christ. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm living right now in this context as a citizen of another country. So I'm going to practice right now living as that citizen here in preparation for the citizenship that I'm going to have in this future kingdom. And they're not going to get you. And that's okay. You're going to face opposition. The other way that we see it is in practical goodness. People don't understand always the practical goodness side. Like when you're out serving the church, you're out in the community and you're serving those that are most vulnerable. You're helping out in different need areas. Maybe it's at W.A. Wright or Green Hill High School, or that you're helping with the backpack program, or you're loving on kids at field day, or helping with the ESL program, or serving down at the pregnancy care center. They're going to ask, hey, why are you so loving? Why are you so compassionate? Why do I always see you volunteering? And you're going to have an opportunity to answer that question, and you're not going to just answer it as, hey, I just like being a good person, or hey, I didn't have anything else to do. You're going to answer it as, hey, Jesus Christ has changed my life. I do this because I love Christ. He is my Savior, and he has come to set you free. And you're going to share with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that and how he has changed your life. And they're going to look at you side-eyed, and they're going to be like, oh, you're one of those guys. And you're going to be like, yes, I am. I am one of those guys, and I'm going to continue to volunteer. I'm going to continue to be compassionate, and I'm going to continue to tell you who Jesus is in my life. Eventually, because you are the light of the world, and you shine your light in an area that's darkness, there is going to be some problems. Jesus put it this way, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And Paul, he communicated to Timothy in this way. He said, this is a very important promise. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will, you know the rest of it, suffer persecution. He says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The best way I know how to explain this to you is this. I have two sons, Canaan and Asa. Asa, when he was 2 years old, you know, two-year-olds, they just say the darndest things. They just say things and you're just like, I should have written that down. I wish I would have got a video of it. Well, when Asa was 2 years old and you would go into his room to wake him up in the morning time or to wake him up at nap time, he would get so tore up and grumpy. He's a grumpy kid when you wake him up. How many of you guys are grumpy when you get woke up? Some people are like elbowing, hey, you're the grumpiest person ever when you get woke up. But Asa wakes up grumpy. And you would go in his room, and it didn't matter if you cracked the door this much or you swung it wide, if you flipped the lights on, if you turned flipped the blinds. Every time when he was 2 years old, you would walk in, he would be like, ooh, too bright, too bright. And every time, it didn't matter how much light was in the room, he was tore up about how much light was in there because his eyes were calibrated to the darkness. And every time he'd be like, too bright. And he would put his head under his pillow or put his arm on his face. And then you'd have to make sure it was really dark and then kind of talk him through so he wouldn't be grumpy when he got up. And it's funny, but that's the gospel. That's the way the world responds to the gospel. Too bright. You're too bright. And what do they want to do? They want to extinguish the darkness. You know, it says in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus went about doing good. He restored families. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. But what did a hostile world do to Jesus? They extinguished the light. Jesus says this in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And they hated me without a cause. A servant is no greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Our message, the message of the gospel, says no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you live, you can be set free from your sin and you can spend forever with God. But it also says those that reject God will be lost forever. This message is narrow. This message is exclusive. If there were 137 different ways for you to get to God, I would stand up here today and try to convince you of all 137 ways to get to God so that you could get there. But the Bible that I read and the Bible that you read and the Bible that you say that you believe says there's one way to Him. It says that Jesus Christ is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if that is what you're convinced of this morning, and if that's what you share this morning, you will suffer opposition. But it says you'll be blessed. That blessed is similar to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they will be blessed. So you're going to suffer opposition. Lastly, be ready with an answer. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. This word defense that we see here in the text is from the Greek word that we get apologia. The word is apologia, the same word that we'll use with apology. So I could read that, always be ready to give an apology to everyone who asks for this reason of hope. I don't think that's what Peter's trying to communicate here. He's not communicating to us to give an apology. I think that's probably the reason why the world is the way it is, because too many Christians have apologized for being a Christian as opposed to standing up against the opposition of the hostile world. But this is not what it means. This apology is also the word that we get apologetics, to have a defense or an explanation or to give a reason for. And so a lawyer, he would stand up in a courtroom and he would apologetics. It was a lawyer would give a formal proclamation in defense of one of his clients. So you can imagine your favorite Law and Order show or whatever lawyer show that you like to watch, and you see that defense attorney stand up for their client or stand up for this cause or stand up for this movement, and you could see him articulate. That's what it means to be apologetic. It means to give a defense for the hope that's in you. It means to stand in a courtroom and give good and compelling reason on behalf of your client. You may say, Casey, why do you think that Peter used this word in this text? I believe he used it in this text because all day, every day, we're living in a courtroom. It doesn't matter where you go in town. It doesn't matter what subdivision you live in. It doesn't matter what school you're going to. You live in a courtroom. This world is our living courtroom. And I've come to realize that the world, they have really, really good questions. And we as the church, we need to have some really, really good answers. We need to not only know what we believe, but we need to know why we believe it, because we have to give a defense for the hope that's in us. Peter doesn't have formal academic apologists on his mind here, even though I do think there's a place for that. This theological side, this apologetics that you study and you learn, and I think we should give logical, reasonable reason when answering questions. But this is not what Peter is communicating here. He is not in himself theologically trained here for apologetics. It's not academic apologetics that he's have in mind here. He's saying that he wants to us to defend the hope that is in us. He has hope in mind, not lofty arguments, even though I think there is a place for that and a right for that, and you should know every reason why you believe what you believe. But he's talking about having ordinary conversations on the street, in the backyard, in the lunchroom, these daily conversations as we answer people's question and we defend the hope that's in us. All Christians are called to participate. I'll hear people all the time when it comes to apologetics, we're like, you know what, let's leave that for those that are trained for that, those that are have an academic mind, or let's leave that to the pastors, or let's leave to people that have been trained in apologetics, and I think we should be trained in apologetics. But everyone should participate in this because everyone has hope. We're not told to argue for the faith. The problem with the church is we've argued for the faith too long instead of defending for the hope that we have in Christ. We're not told to argue, we're told to defend the hope. This is not about argumentation, this is about adoration. I'm telling you about the hope that's in me, this thing that's undefiled, this inheritance that I have. I'm not trying to convince you in an argument, I'm trying to share the hope that's within me. And the key to this is that we do it with gentleness and respect. Too many times we try to argue, try to be a jerk for Jesus, thinking that's going to work. That's not going to work. It's gentleness. It's respect. You know the problem that I had when I studied? I wanted to win the argument with the unbeliever. And because I wanted to win the argument with the unbeliever, I won a lot of arguments and I lost a lot of people. Because I wanted to be right. And I may have been right, but I wasn't doing it with gentleness and respect, and that only repelled people. The goal is not winning an argument. The goal is saving a soul. That's where gentleness and respect come in. When you listen, when you spend time with, when you're concerned about the details of their journey, when you're willing to answer their ongoing question day after day and week after week. You know what this does? It takes time. It takes investment. It's not going to be a one-time conversation. It's going to be meeting over coffee. It's going to be inviting them to your house. It's going to be these personal answers to really good questions. But you know what? That's what we're called to do because we're zealous for good. If we're zealous for good, we're going to have these conversations. In the early 1800s, there was a hymn writer by the name of Edward Mote that wrote one of the more common hymns that we used to sing in our churches. If you ever sing out of one of those red-back hymnals, called A Solid Ground. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You ever sang that as a kid? On Christ the solid rock I stand. The verses to that we've made more contemporary and put them into the song that we call Cornerstone, that we sing here in the church quite often. But those verses go something like this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When he wrote these verses for this song, he hadn't shared it with anyone in his church yet.
And he was going for a home visit to a lady that had terminal illness. And as she was sitting there by her bedside, knowing that her days were numbered, she asked, "Hey, could we sing a few hymns together?" And not having a hymnal in the house, they didn't know what they were going to sing. And he pulls this sheet of paper out of his pocket that he'd been working on his lunch break at work. And he began to sing to this woman, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." That lady didn't have many days left, and she ended up dying. And the last song that she sang there was, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." You rewind years later, it's one of the songs that we would sing in our churches, declaring the same truth in the same situation, in a hostile world, based on 1 Peter chapter number 3. Our hope is rooted in the righteousness of Christ. If it's rooted in the righteousness of Christ, we have to be zealous for good. We have to be prepared when opposition comes across, and we need to be ready to articulate an answer for the hope that lies within us. Seniors, as you go on your campus, brothers and sisters in Christ, as you go into your subdivision, as you go into the workforce, take the hope of Jesus Christ with you into the hostile world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to look at your word today, and thank you that your word is so relevant to the lives that we live, that it meets us right where we're at, and we're able to walk out with it today, knowing that Sunday changes Monday. And we have the opportunity to be zealous for good here in Mount Juliet and Lebanon and Donaldson and Hermitage, and to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. This morning, if you're here and you've never experienced this living hope that's found in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you don't know what it means to be born again. You don't know what it means to be a new creation in Christ. When we sing here in just a minute, I'm going to be standing down front, and I would love to introduce you to King Jesus. If you're in the room today and God spoke to you in a different way, maybe about handling opposition or giving an answer, I would like to invite you to make an altar out of your seat or an altar down here in the front. Maybe it's a student that you want to come up and pray over or pray with. Maybe you want to grab your wife or your husband's hand and come forward and pray for your student. I'd like to invite you to the altar and invite you to make an altar out of your seat and just obey what the Holy Spirit is communicating today. Will you stand with me? All across the room, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to have the courage to obey in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast for Green Hill Church. For more information about Green Hill Church, go to greenhillchurch.com. Thanks for listening.